Genesis, but when I preach, we're back in the beginning, and we go back to the book of beginnings, and that's where we're picking up today. We're picking up at verse 4, because the last time I preached, we finished at verse 3, and that's what we do here at River of Life. We work verse by verse through the Word of God. So let's read together Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, together. This is God's Word. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And we'll finish our reading there. Well, as I've already said, in January, we started a series in the book of Genesis. And our reason for going back to the beginning, to the book of beginnings, is to find clarity in an age of confusion. And Genesis 1, if you've been with us so far, has provided us with great clarity. It has spoken about the only eternal, sovereign, and loving Creator who created everything perfect by his powerful word. It's also taught us in the 21st century that God created humans as unique, gendered beings who bear his image and are to take care of his creation. And today our passage zooms in on the events of day 6 and considers the man of dust in the garden of God. And this is not a different account. It doesn't contradict what's come before. Rather, it's just a shift in perspective. Rather than being a wide angle lens, we now have a zoomed lens. We're zoomed in to day 6 and particularly to God's creation of mankind. The passage that we have just read has four sections, which we'll consider today under four titles. Notice first, a heading of history in verse 4. A heading of history. Verse 4 begins, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created." That phrase, "these are the generations of," occurs 10 times in the book of Genesis. And in every place, it acts as an introduction, a title to a section that then follows. For example, in Genesis 25 and verse 19, we read, "These are the generations of Isaac," God's son, Abraham's son. And then the next 10 chapters after 25, verse 19, record what came off Isaac, namely Jacob, his son. It tells the story of Jacob and all that happened with Jacob. Why? because these are the generations. This is what has come of Isaac, namely Jacob. And in the same way, Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, acts as a introduction to describe what came of the created order, namely the man of dust, whom God formed and placed in the Garden of Eden. And this phrase, as I've said, occurs 10 times throughout the book of Genesis, so it provides a structure for the whole book. And because it does just that, it also links the characters throughout the book. Therefore, since Abraham was a real person, it is consistent to see Adam as a real person. Since Egypt, at the end of the book, is a real place, it is consistent to see Eden at the beginning of the book as a real place. In fact, the rest of the Bible affirms a historical Adam. For example, Luke, who, by the way, is a historian, chapter 1 of his gospel account, traces Jesus back to Adam and says in Luke chapter 3, 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. He's tracing Jesus right back through history, all the genealogies, right back to Adam. And he says, the son of Adam. And likewise, on several occasions in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul uses both Adam and Eve to confirm his point. You can see this in Romans chapter 5, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and in 1 Timothy chapter 3. All of this is to say is that Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4 provides us with a real heading of history, so the events that follow really did happen. God really did create the first man from dust. God really did put the man of dust in the garden of God. God really did provide the man with a wife, thus defining the partners and the meaning of marriage. And Adam and Eve, through their disobedience, really did bring sin and death into the world. Friends, Genesis chapter 2 is very important for understanding the rest of the Bible, precisely because it describes a real man and a real place. And before we move on to consider this real man, notice how God is described at the end of verse 4. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is the sacred and personal name of God, the first mention of the name Yahweh in the Bible. You see, chapter 1 introduced us to the almighty, sovereign, eternal, and loving creator of the heavens and the earth. But now, here in chapter 2, we are introduced to the personal, covenant-keeping, and covenant-making God. Fellow Christians, this is who our God is. May this truth fill you with thankfulness, because the sovereign creator is your personal savior. And let it fill you with confidence, because our Father, personal, who listens to our prayers, is in heaven, so can powerfully answer them. He is the Lord God. As Jesus says in Matthew 6, he is our Father in heaven. Bring your prayers to him. As we've heard from Psalm 55, cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. Why? Because he cares about you. Because he is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping personal God. And how can we have confidence? Because he is Elohim. He is the Lord Almighty. He is our God. And we're only in verse 4, guys. Only in verse 4. Well, we now transition to verses 5 to 7, and we see, secondly, the man of dust. The man of dust. My grandmother, my granny, is a great gardener. She is famous, I would say, in my hometown, especially in my home church, for her plants and her roses. Also for her food, by the way. If you want to come to Northern Ireland, you're always welcome. And her garden is, I must be honest, beautiful. And my granda, how cute of him, loves to boast of his wife's work and puts it on Facebook so that everyone can see. The only bad thing is his photo skills are worse than my granny's gardening, so it doesn't make it look too good, but it is beautiful. And if I was to show you a picture today, should have put this on a slide, but I didn't. If you were to see a picture of her garden, then you will notice that there are some plants in that garden that have just grown pretty much on their own. A seed has fallen and some rain in Northern Ireland, lots of rain, has just caused it to come up. But there are other plants which are there because of my granny's hard work. You see, without her cultivating the soil and providing a steady stream of irrigation, some of these plants wouldn't be there. And I think that's the point of verses 5 to 6 of Genesis chapter 2. I think they describe the conditions to set the stage for the main act of verse 7. These verses 5 to 6, describe how the land didn't have two types of vegetation. The first is described as the bush of the field, and the second as the small plant of the field. Why weren't they yet present? Because according to verse 5, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. In other words, there was no irrigation or cultivation. Yes, there was a mist giving some water, but it wasn't steady, it wasn't sustained, it wasn't full. There was no irrigation or cultivation. So what we have here, I think, in Genesis 2, 5 to 6, isn't a universal description. Rather, it's a specific description. On day 3, Genesis chapter 1, God created plants and trees that are able to reproduce their own through seed. It tells us specifically in chapter 1 that there were plants yielding seed and trees yielding seed. But here, on day 6, we are told that a certain type of vegetation was not yet present because there was something, or more precisely, someone missing. Who? The man of dust. The dust man. Verse 7 describes, after the conditions, the creation of this man. And at the end of chapter 1, we learned how God created man in his own image on the sixth day. And chapter 2, verse 7, now expands on chapter 1 by telling us how the first man was created. Notice in the text that it was a gradual process. The Lord God first formed the man of dust from the ground. The word formed is used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe a potter, one who works with clay, who skillfully molds clay into a masterpiece. And so here, God skillfully gathers dust together to form the human body. It's already prefiguring what we read in Psalm 139, that humans are fearfully and wonderfully made. Next, we're told that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so the man became a living creature. The author of life imparted life to the dust so that it became alive. So it was a gradual process. Notice also that it was an intimate process. You see, the picture is of face-to-face contact between God and the man of dust. Did you notice that in the text? How God freely gives of himself. He blows breath into his creation so that it becomes a living creature. But isn't this descriptive of all of God's ways? God loves to give gifts. God loves to give without expecting anything in return. He defines and displays true love in this way. That's why the Apostle John said in 1 John 4, verse 9, in this is love, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is how love is demonstrated, manifested among you, that God sent, he gave his only beloved Son so we might live through him. And we've heard in chapter 1 how God created humans as unique creatures. We bear his image. And chapter 2, verse 7 confirms this truth, because God breathed the breath of life into the nostrils of man alone. So you are, as a human being, a unique creature of God. And with that said, although chapter 2, 7 emphasizes the uniqueness of man, it also highlights the creatureliness of man. You see, man is called a living creature, just like the fish were in chapter 1 and as the rest of the animals are in chapter 9. We're living creatures. And the word for man, Adam, sounds like the word for ground, Adama, in the original. So although unique, we must never forget that we are still just a creature. We have come from dust, and to dust we will return. And friends, I think there are at least two practical outworkings of this truth. First, as creatures, we are accountable. As creatures, we are accountable. We are creatures, not the creator. God is the potter, and we are the clay. Who are we then to question God's ways? Who are we to answer back to the Almighty? Who are we to think that we can live our lives outside of God's good design and good commands for us? As creatures, we are accountable to our Creator. Second, as creatures, we are mortal. Or in other words, perishable. We have a beginning and we have an end. We are from dust, and to dust we will return. Why then do we sometimes act as if we will live forever? Some of you build your bank account thinking that you will use it in the future without knowing if you will ever be there in the future to use it. Some of you put off conversations thinking that you will have them at some point without knowing if that point will ever come. And there are even some of you today who put off decisions, such as the decision to follow Christ as Savior and Lord, thinking that you can make it later in life without knowing if you have that opportunity later in life. Many people say to me, and I've heard many people say before, I can do the Jesus thing later on in life. I want to live my life now, but I'll come back to Jesus. How arrogant of us as creatures. From dust we have come, and to dust we will return. The one who has given us life will take life from us at his appointed time. So fellow creatures, we are mortal. Therefore set our minds on the things to come, not on earthly things. To use a common phrase, live today as if it was your last. Not to go out and to rejoice and get drunk and be merry, but live it to the praise and glory of our Creator. Live with our minds set on things to come, not on earthly things. So verse 4 roots this in history. Verses 5 to 7 talks about this man of dust. And then in verses 8 to 14, we transition thirdly to the garden of God. This third section no longer presents God as the potter, but as a gardener. Look at verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Notice that this garden wasn't just there. I don't know about you, but I just sometimes felt that, in especially in Sunday school, that it was just there. This beautiful garden was just there. Yeah, the text tells us that God planted the garden. It was specially made by God for the man he had just created. And that's why the Garden of Eden is called the Garden of God elsewhere in Scripture. The prophet Isaiah, for example, in Isaiah 51 verse 3 says, "For the Lord comforts Zion, he comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord." Notice that contrast between the wilderness and Eden, i.e. the wilderness is barren, it's a desert, and Eden is flourishing, it's abundant, it is the garden of the Lord. Another prophet, the prophet Ezekiel in 28:13 says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." The Greek version of the Old Testament also translates the word garden using the Greek word paradisios, from which we get the English word paradise. It's the same word used by Jesus in Luke chapter 23:43, when he told the thief beside him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We don't translate it like that, but you can say, "Today you will be with me in this precious garden." The descriptions of the garden of God here in Genesis 2 reveal that this garden, that Eden, truly was paradise. You see, in ancient Near Eastern thought, the east represented light and life. I don't know how true it is, so don't take my word for it. I read one commentator said that on the River Nile, the Egyptians used to put all the gods of life on the east side because it represented light and life, and all the gods of death on the west side because, ironically enough, the west represents death. I don't know how true that is, but it's interesting just to see that there. Because in ancient Near Eastern thought, the east represented light and life. So it's significant here in verse 8 to read that the garden was planted in the east of an area known as Eden. That name Eden means pleasant, delightful, and truly the land was a delight. It was paradise. Verses 10 to 14 show how a river flowed out of Eden and split into four great rivers, which made other areas extremely fertile and rich. We're told about the land of Havilah, for example, which had an abundance of gold, not just gold, but good gold. It also had precious stones, delium and onyx stones. The onyx stone was used in the priest's ephod. It was precious. It's rich, it's fertile, it's abundant. Notice also how the garden itself was well watered and full of trees. You see, according to verse 9, there were beautiful trees in the garden, created simply to be pleasant to the sight. So we can look at them and just be like, wow. We can imagine it a little, can't we? There were big trees and small trees, fat trees and thin trees, green trees, and colorful trees. Amazing. Verse 9 also tells us how God planted trees that were good for food. Maybe there were fig trees and olive trees, apple trees, and pomegranate trees. There were trees upon trees upon trees in the garden of God that witnessed, that pointed, that testified to God's goodness and creativity. A lot of this is speculation from the area, but the fact is that the two trees are named in verse 9. One is called the tree of life, and the other tree is known as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The second tree, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, will take center stage in chapter 3. So we're going to think about it more next month. But for now, notice how the first tree, the tree of life, is in the midst of the garden. In other words, it is the source of life for the garden. Not because it has magical powers, but because God, the gardener, designed it in such a way as to give life through its fruit. Now, this seems strange, and I admit it seems hard, and it is difficult to get our heads around. But perhaps, just indulge me for a moment, perhaps it's helpful for us to think about the tree in a similar way as we think about the ordinances, such as the Lord's Supper today. See, today in God's providence, we have celebrated communion together. We ate normal bread and drank normal juice. But Jesus has designed these emblems of normal bread and normal wine to be a channel through which we get strength as his people. So as we in faith eat the normal bread and drink the normal juice, we proclaim Jesus' love for us, and by doing so, Jesus uses these emblems to strengthen us, to encourage us in the faith, to know that we are loved, to know that we are cherished, to know that we are his treasured possession. So we are strengthened in our faith by this memorial feast. And I think, again, picture this, in the same way, it seems that this tree of life was designed by God in such a way that those who eat of it will receive life from him. I find John Calvin, the great reformer from Geneva, to be very helpful on this verse. I encourage you to take a photo of this, meditate it later on, because it is a little bit complicated, but let me put it out there for those who are still with me, okay? Calvin writes, "God does not indeed transfer his power into outward signs, but by them he stretches out his hand to us, because without assistance we cannot ascend to him." So in other words, God knows our hearts, and God knows that we need some tangible evidences. And Calvin continues, "God intended, therefore, that man, as often as he tasted the fruit of that tree, should remember from where he received his life, in order that he might acknowledge that he lives not by his own power, but by the kindness of God alone." So Calvin's saying here that it's like a sign. It's like the ordinances. They point beyond themselves. The tree of life points us beyond the tree of life, and it points us back to the author of life. And in fact, the entire garden does just that. The entire garden is designed to proclaim God's goodness and kindness to the dust man and to all that will come off of him if they remain in the garden. It was a garden made for man to enjoy. Notice the order. It wasn't the garden first and then the man, but it was the man and then the garden. God created this for Adam to enjoy. It was also a garden where man could walk with his creator. We see this in chapter 3. It was a garden full of everything man needed, from his food. There were trees upon trees that were good for food and for his eyes. There were trees upon trees that were good for his eyes. It was a beautiful paradise. And again, isn't this teaching us that God provides his creation with all that it needs? And he continues to do so today through his common grace. Just walk home after the service. Listen to the birds singing. Look at the trees blooming. Smell the fresh air and even taste some of the awesome food in Frankfurt. All signs testifying to God's goodness to all. Above all, though, God, in his goodness, has provided his only Son to be the Savior of the world so that we might live through him. So the question goes out to you today. Have you received God's good gift of Jesus? Have you received life today through faith in Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross in your place? If not, the promise of God's word, the word of God, goes out to you today that you can receive life by turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus alone. 1 John 5 is clear. Whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So choose life today. Repent of your sins and believe in Him. The Garden of God points us to the Son of God, the greatest gift that God has ever given to His creation. Don't refuse it. Don't refuse it. Simply receive it. So we've had verse 4, historical heading. A heading of history, sorry. Verses 5 to 7, this man of dust. Verses 8 to 14, the garden of God. And then finally, verses 15 to 17, the man of dust in the garden of God. Verse 15 describes how God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. And we say, well, why did God do this? Why did God create this garden? Why has God placed the man of dust in the Garden of God? Notice three quick reasons from the text. Number one, to work. To work. Verse 15 says that God put the man of dust in the Garden of God to work. This is a similar command as that given in Genesis 1:28 for humans to subdue the earth. Adam was to make the earth's resources beneficial to him. He was to follow God's example of forming things as a potter and planting things as a gardener. He was created to work. Please notice the position of this command. It comes in chapter 2 of Genesis. i.e. before the entrance of sin. Work then is not a sinful thing. It's not an evil thing. It's not cursed. In Greek mythology, work came out of Pandora's box with suffering and with tears. It's bad, it's evil, it's wrong. And yet Genesis 2 tells us that it's not wrong, it's not evil, but it's God's design for His creatures. And yes, because of sin, because we live at the other side of Eden, we're expelled from the garden. Sin, work is hard, and we don't like work, some of us. So we underwork, and there are others of us who love work too much. It's become a god, and we overwork. And yet Genesis 2 is telling us that there's a balance, that we were created to work to the glory of God. Doesn't matter if it's a manual job or an office job, if you're a traveling business partner or a stay-at-home parent, you were created to work. So work to the glory of God. Reason number two, Adam was created to protect. Verse 15 also says that God put the man of dust in the garden of God to protect it. The word keep in the English Standard Version. Well, that same word is used again in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24 to describe the cherubim guarding the way to the tree of life. And both work and keep are later used to describe the role of the Levites, God's priest. For example, they're used in Numbers 3, 7 to 8 together. So Adam was created as a priest of God who was to guard the garden temple and to drive out anything that would question God's word or attack His authority. Do you see that here in the text? The man of dust was not only to work, but he was to protect the garden of God. He was to guard it from anything that may come into paradise and seek to spoil God's creation. Third reason he was placed here was to worship. To worship. In verses 16 to 17, the Lord God issues His first law to the man. He tells him that he can freely eat of every tree of the garden, but there was one tree off limits, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God then tells the man that if he eats from the forbidden tree, he will immediately, at that moment, die. And in giving this command, God was giving the man an opportunity to worship him through his obedience. Jesus says this in the New Testament. If you love me, you will keep my commands. If you want to worship me, if you want to honor me, you will obey what I have said to you. And here in Genesis chapter 2, the man was to trust God's word that every other tree in the garden was enough for him. The man was to trust God's word that disobedience would lead to death. The man of dust was put in the garden of God to worship God by keeping his command. And yet, he failed miserably. Genesis 3 tells us how a crafty serpent attacked God's authority by questioning God's word. It tells us how Adam failed in his priestly role to drive out this serpent, and that both the man and the woman listened to the word of this creature instead of listening to the word of their creator. They disobeyed God and took from the forbidden tree, an act which brought sin into the world, and the pair immediately died. Not physically, but spiritually. Their sin caused immediate spiritual death, which brought physical death because the man was separated from the author of life, as represented by him being later banished from the tree of life. Let me say that again. Just try to let it sink in. Their sin caused immediate spiritual death, which brought physical death, because the man was separated from the author of life as visibly represented by later being banished from the tree of life. And friends, this is why it is so important, as we said at the beginning, to believe that Adam is a real person and that Eden is a real place. You see, if you don't affirm a historical Adam, you don't affirm a historical fall. And if you don't have a historical fall, you don't have a sinful world. And if you don't have a sinful world, you don't need a savior off the world. The rest of the Bible builds on the historical events set out in Genesis chapter 1 to 3. We can thank God then, as we close, that the Bible records a historical fall through a historical Adam, and that the Bible teaches that the world is sinful and needs a Savior. That includes you, and it includes me today. Because of Adam, we were all born sinners and sin against our Creator. Therefore, all of us need a Savior. But friends, the Bible doesn't just tell us about our need for a Savior, but it tells us how God, in love, has provided his only son to be that savior. The four gospels tell us about the last Adam who obeyed where the first Adam disobeyed. It tells about Jesus who willingly and lovingly gave his life as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And it tells us about how God raised Jesus from the dead 3 days later so that his people can be declared righteous in his sight, so that they can be justified before a holy God. Therefore, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, as one trespass of Adam led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, Jesus, leads to justification and life for all men. And again, this is the promise available to you today. The promise of eternal life. The promise of a right standing before a holy God. The promise of forgiveness of sins. The promise that you can sing with the hymn writer that you're ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, all because of what Jesus has done for you. Friends, the Bible is clear. It's crystal clear in our age of confusion. We are sinful and need a Savior. And it's also clear that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the only Savior who brings eternal life. So again, I say, choose life today. Choose life today by turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus. Amen.